who describes himself as a partaker of the tribulation that other Christians in his day and age were experiencing. So as a fellow partaker of the tribulation, John writes what has been revealed to him. John and his fellow Christians were suffering a great deal of persecution that threatened, and in fact would get much, much worse. And the Christians who were suffering for their faith did what Christians who suffer for their faith normally do. They turned to God and they looked for help. They looked for deliverance. They looked for him to take action against their enemies. And the action wasn't coming. And then John had a vision. And he saw in the middle of the lampstands, that is, he saw in the very middle, in the very presence of the churches, the Son of Man himself. And Jesus said to John, write of the things which shall shortly take place. And John wrote seven letters to seven churches, or was given seven letters from Jesus to seven churches, all having the very same punchline, all having the encouragement to persevere, because if they persevered, they would overcome. If they hung tough, if they continued to hold to the confession of faith in Christ, they would prevail, they would overcome in due time. And then the heavens opened, and he received a more spectacular and glorious vision. He saw God himself on the throne. And God on the throne had in his hand a scroll, which by its description, as we refer to other scriptures, we see to be a scroll listing the judgments that God was to bring about upon the enemies of God's people. But John wept when he saw the vision of God with a scroll in his hand, because there was no one worthy to take the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. It was perfectly sealed. There was no one who was worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God and to break the seals. And then along came the Son of Man, who had already appeared to John, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who would shepherd his people. And the creatures in heaven cried out, worthy is the one to take the scroll, the one who was slain, to take the scroll and to break its seals. For he himself, Jesus himself, was worthy to bring upon the enemies of God's people the judgments of God. And so we saw, and we have seen, the seven seals of the scroll being broken. And as each seal is broken, we have received a vision, a picture of what was to come, a picture of how God was going to have vengeance on his enemies and so protect his people from further persecution. So John received a picture of Christ's conquest and a picture of the great war that would result, a picture of famine and death and persecution, and in fact, a picture of the end of the world as they knew it. These are pictures of the things which would surely take place in John's day. And this takes us up to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And we read this already, but we're back there again tonight. When he broke the seventh seal on the scroll that contained the judgments of God against the enemies of God, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 tells us that the seventh seal gave a picture like this, or a reality like this. A half hour of silence, and then seven angels are given trumpets. Now, I left with you a question last time, and that was, what was the purpose of, or the meaning of, the half hour? And one of the high school kids very astutely asked, and would that be a plain half hour or a symbolic half hour, which is a great question. So now let's look at chapters 8, verses 3 to 6 to get an answer to that question. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, which was a priestly utensil. And much incense was given to him that he might add it, the incense, to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, and sounds, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels, who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound them. So what picture John was given when the seventh seal was broken was a picture of seven angels or seven messengers given seven trumpets and set to blow them. But before the trumpets were blown, which would be the point of being given the trumpets, there was this half hour of silence. And we're left wondering, what's the significance of that? Why is there this silent period? And it would seem clear from the from these verses, verses 3 to 6, that the half an hour was given so as to provide time for more prayer. Chapter 5, verse 8 already told us that the incense, the bowls of incense, were the prayers of the saints. And we're told here that the angel was given more incense to add to the prayers. That is, more prayer to add to the prayers. So the half an hour of silence in the first place is a signal to the people of God who are waiting for God to answer their prayers, and the answer's not coming, to continue to pray. Though you have prayed a lot before, though there's already a lot of incense on the altar, if there's time to continue to pray, if God keeps you waiting, then don't stop praying. Continue to pray, or continue in an attitude of prayer. Continue in a posture of dependence upon God. The half an hour is a signal to the people of God that if God's judgment or vengeance on your enemies or deliverance from your enemies or miracles necessary for your well-being are delayed, you ought to not lose heart. You ought to persevere. You ought to continue to pray. And so the people of God continued to pray. And what did they continue to pray specifically? Well, chapter 6, verse 10 gives us the sort of shocking answer. We already saw the prayers that were being prayed by the people of God. How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The specific prayers that were continuing, the specific prayers that God was allowing another half hour, another short block of time to continue, were prayers for vengeance, prayers that God would give it to the enemies of God's people so that God's people would not continue to suffer under the tyranny of their enemies. And that, I think, sounds wrong to us and strange to us because we are clear on the fact that the Lord has taught us to love our enemies, and so we should. We should seek their well-being. We should seek their eternal well-being. We should look for opportunities to speak to our enemies about the truth of the gospel and see if we can't bring them into a position of salvation, which would do us no harm because if they became Christians, it'd stop persecuting us. But that's almost beside the point. We're to love our enemies. Nonetheless, it is equally biblical, just as biblical as the people of God loving their enemies, it's biblical for the people of God to look to God to have vengeance on their enemies. And this is very plainly stated, for example, in Romans chapter 12, where Paul the Apostle, talking about not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." There's nothing wrong with wanting vengeance. It's just that we're no good at effecting it. So we ought not to take our own revenge, but ought to back off entirely and let God have vengeance. "For vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So we mishear the Lord if when we read in the Scriptures, don't take vengeance on your enemy, we think that God's against vengeance. We think that God is against correcting what's wrong, righting what's wrong, and having justice prevail. He's not against that at all. He's in favor of that. It's just that he insists on doing it himself. So the people of God called upon God, as they did in chapter 6, verse 10, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou refrain from judging?" They knew that God wasn't doing what God does. He wasn't judging and avenging as he said he would. And so they prayed, and God gave them another half hour to continue to pray. It was an additional period of time. Is it plain or is it symbolic? I think it's symbolic. It's symbolic for a continuing period of time in which God's people can make their prayers known, including their prayers for vengeance on their enemies. Well, they would also be praying for the grace to love their enemies, to do what they are called to do, while they look for God to do what he is willing and able to do. And when this half an hour comes to a conclusion, then an astonishing thing happens, and that is that fire from the altar is thrown on the land. Altar fire is thrown down upon the land. And we read as it is thrown down on the land in verse 5, that there were peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So the prayers of God's people are accumulating on the altar. The incense is on the altar. The incense burning. It's going up as an offering to God. God is hearing or smelling. It's written the prayers of God's people. But then what the prayers are amounting to is as coals on the altar are taken, these coals are thrown down upon the land, the earth, which is the land. It's the same word. And that's to say that God is to come down to the people of God. When you read, when an Old Testament understander reads verse 5, peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, he would think of Exodus chapter 19 where Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. And there, on the mountain, there were flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and an earthquake. And all of this is to say that God had come down to the mountain to give the Ten Commandments. But here, with a fire going down, with altar fire going down on the land, is to say that God is coming down to the land again, but not to give them the law, but rather to give them justice, to bring about a punishment upon the people of God. So when the praying time is finally over, God begins to move, and he moves in judgment upon the people. An altar fire is thrown upon the land. And the people of God, who were faithful to the words of Jesus through this difficult first generation, would not be surprised at the thought that judgment would come upon the land, for Jesus himself said it would upon that generation. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, when he was exposing and condemning the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, "Upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, Truly I say to you, all these things, all these judgments shall come upon this generation. Jesus had promised that this generation would pay for all of their abuse of the prophets of God, and in fact, all of the abuse of all the former prophets, all the former abuse of former prophets. Jesus said it would all come upon that generation of hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. So John and the people faithful to the words of Jesus would not be surprised at the thought that when all this prayer was finally over, it would amount to God coming down, peals of thunder and earthquake and fire coming down upon the land. And it came down, it begins to come down so John is given a picture to give to the people of God that there will be judgment upon the people of God, that judgment will come upon the land, and with that picture given and all these other pictures given, then the seven angels who receive the seven trumpets begin to blow their seven trumpets. So now, as we've gone through seven seals, the seventh seal turns out to be seven trumpets given to seven angels. So now we've got to get the seven trumpets blown. And what's going to happen again here is that as the trumpets are blown, there are more pictures given, which are, in every case, assurances to the people of God that the enemies of the people of God are not going to get away with what they've done, that there will be vengeance, that God will punish the people. So now we begin to read of the seven angels blowing the seven trumpets, the seven messengers blowing the seven trumpets. And all the while, we're thinking of the seven trumpets that were blown when Joshua led the people into Canaan and destroyed Jericho simply by blowing the trumpets, simply by calling out the truth of God, and the city of Jericho fell down. So these trumpets are going to blow in the same way, and the great enemy of God's people is going to collapse or fall down. So now let's get the trumpets going. Chapter 8, verse 7. And the first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Don't be worried about the third thing for a minute, just think about the fact that if a third of the whole land was burnt up, that's a whole lot of burning going on. And it's not the earth, it's the land that we understand. The same Greek word can be translated either way, so put it down this way: the land, that is Israel, that is the people of God's, the address of God's people for centuries, was burned or destroyed. It was devastated. And here, as this picture is given, the picture that comes with the first trumpet, we see something that not only was symbolic, but also had a very real-life manifestation. For when God was to bring his vengeance upon the persecutors of the Christians, that is, when God was going to bring the nation of Rome up against the city of Jerusalem and the Jews in general, there was a great devastation of the land, as a reading of the history of the first century reveals. So let me show you how plainly this first trumpet's message was enacted. This is Josephus Flavius, the Jewish historian, in his book, The Wars of the Jews, or The Jewish War. And this is what he says towards the end of the history about the devastation of the land, which could be well depicted by the idea of fire coming down from heaven and burning up a whole third of the land. He wrote, "Now the Romans cut down all the trees that were in the country," he means the country around Jerusalem, "and that for 90 furlongs round about." Now, I did the work on them. A furlong is 220 yards or an eighth of a mile. So they cut down all the trees for 90 furlongs round about. That is, take a circle of 11 and a quarter miles. And for 11 and a quarter miles all the way around the city, they cut down everything. They absolutely devastated the country. And they did this because they were besieging the city. They did this because they needed the wood to build siege works and other engines of war. But the fact is, they did it. Everything, every living thing was cut down for 11 miles. And he says, "Truly the very view of the ground itself was a melancholy thing. For those places which were before adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become a desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down." Now you've got to understand, if you've looked at photographs of the Holy Land, or you've been on a tour of Israel, which is a wonderful thing, you know the whole land to be an absolute devastated country. It's all rocks, except where the modern Israelis have brought in soil and irrigated it, and agriculture going. But except for those exceptions to the rule, and the kibbutz is where there's great agriculture going on, the land is absolutely barren. And you get this picture, you see it sometimes in movies of the life of Christ, of Jesus and his disciples walking around, and there's dust in their sandals. It's a barren wasteland. But what you've got to understand is that that's a totally inaccuracy, because the land was not like that until now. The land was a fertile land flowing with milk and honey, except for the fact that the judgment of God kept falling upon it. And the worst of all judgments was the judgment that came about by the Romans in 68 to 70 AD. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a paradise. And the Romans destroyed everything. Here they cut down all the trees. Later they would remove all the topsoil, or it would all blow away when the trees are gone. And the land became void of topsoil, and so it was stripped right down to the rocks. But here is the stripping off of all the trees. All the trees were cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all the signs of beauty quite waste. Nor if anyone that had known the place before had come on a sudden to it now, would he have known it again. But though he were at the city itself, yet would he have inquired for it notwithstanding. He said, once the Romans were finished with it, a traveler, you know, following a road map to Jerusalem would get to Jerusalem and he would say, I'm lost. Like, where's the city? I'm supposed to be in Jerusalem. And someone would straggle out of the ruins and say, this is all that's left of Jerusalem. And the traveler wouldn't believe it. It's like going to Toronto. You take the 427 down to Lake Ontario, and you see nothing but wasteland. You say, what happened to Toronto? I must be somewhere else. And no, you're in the right place, but it's gone. This is the effect that the Romans had upon the city. So it's described with the first trumpet as the land being burned. And so it was. That's the plain understanding of the land being burned, but there's a symbolic understanding, and this would be familiar to the ears of anyone with a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. For how John describes the blast of the first trumpet is just exactly how the seventh plague is described as the plagues were poured out upon Pharaoh in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9, you can read it for yourself. The seventh plague was like this, fire coming down from heaven and burning up of the land. And what you're supposed to get from that, the very similarity of the language, is that there was this horrible transition going on where the people of God, who generations ago had suffered at the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and God miraculously delivered them with 10 judgments upon Egypt, those people, the Jews, were becoming Egypt. I mean, it's like Animal Farm, where the pigs become human at the end. It's like the good guys are becoming the bad guys. Now they are beginning to experience the plagues. The seventh plague, the burning, comes upon them. And you'll see that in chapter 11, verse 8, whenever we get there, where Jerusalem is referred to as Egypt. That Jerusalem becomes its own enemy. The people of God become the enemies of the people of God. And we're going to get lots more of that as we go. But we've got more trumpets to blow, so let's keep going. Chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Mountain burning with fire sounds like a volcano to me. This great mountain on fire is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Don't worry too much about the third at this point. We'll get to that. But the point is, a whole lot of the ocean was destroyed. A whole lot of devastation went on with this great mountain burning was thrown into the sea. Now, we've already got the land burning, and now all of a sudden we see a picture with the second trumpet of a mountain burning. And this mountain that was burning was thrown into the sea. And what are we to make of that? Well, it depends on where we go for our understanding, but our working principle is to go to the Bible for our understanding and try to understand Bible imagery biblically. So what do we understand about mountains? Well, in Exodus and Psalms and Isaiah, the people of God, the nation of God, the covenant people of God are referred to as the mountain of God. You can read that for yourself in those verses. God refers here and there to his people as the great mountain of the Lord. When he looks to great things happening at the end, he says, all the nations will come to the mountain of the Lord. And the Lord's people are referred to as a mountain. And this mountain, this people of God, this structure that God has displayed his greatness upon for generations, is now on fire and now falling into the sea, falling into the depths, which are a figure of the judgment of God. And what else can we make of that? Well, if you look with me at Matthew chapter 21, let me give you a shock about verses that you're familiar with, I think, and yet verses that perhaps need to be looked at in a very different way than you have looked at them up until now, if you can imagine such an experience. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. Now, this is just before Jesus pronounced judgment upon the city and said all these things will happen to this generation. He says that in 23, and he says that again in chapter 24. But here in chapter 21, on the last week of his ministry, just after the Palm Sunday experience, we read in verse 18, now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how'd the fig tree wither at once? And I think you're familiar with this. The fig tree was a picture of Israel, and it had leaves, which is to say it was a fig tree, but it had no fruit, which is to say it was fruitless, which is to say it wasn't producing the fruits that come from a true relationship to God. So the fig tree was an apt symbol of the nation of Israel claiming to be godly, but having no godliness in all. And so Jesus comes along looking for the fruit and sees no fruit. That is, he comes to Israel, he comes to his people, and his people reject him, and so he pronounces judgment upon them. He curses the fig tree, which is to say he's going to destroy Israel. And the disciples, as usual, sort of missing the point, marvel that a fig tree could die so quickly. And Jesus explains, and look at the explanation now. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Now, we usually skip to verse 22 and say, all things you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. That's wonderful, because like I've always wanted a really nice suit. And if I could just believe that God would give me a suit, and pray believing, I'd probably get a really nice suit, maybe get two. And we sometimes trivialize the grand themes of Scripture and personalize it to the point of ridiculousness. Well, nothing ridiculous about a suit. But I mean, we take the grand things of God and we look for ways to, you know, dress better or something. But what Jesus is talking about is of colossal proportion. For he cursed the fig tree as a symbol of the fact that he was going to pronounce judgment upon his own people. And you know, the net effect of that was he's going to turn to the Gentiles. He's going to turn to people like you and me and let us become the children of God. Let us become the nation of Israel. The disciples are stunned at what he does to the fig tree. And he says, that's nothing. But with faith, you'll say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, and it shall happen. Now, what does he mean by this mountain? Well, he could mean anything, but he was standing in Jerusalem, just outside Jerusalem. He was standing just outside Jerusalem, and this mountain was like a code phrase to every faithful Jew to refer to the city of God, to refer to the citizenship of God, to refer to the people of God. So when he says, you say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, he's talking very specifically in context about judgment upon Jerusalem. He's talking to a group of people who are about to enter into a horrendous period of persecution at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the people of the mountain, the people of the city of God. And he says, have faith, and if you pray believing, the mountain will be thrown in the sea. That is, have faith that God will judge your enemies. And if you don't stop believing, if you have sufficient faith, it will happen. And this is the very same message as we're getting in Revelation. If you persevere, you will overcome. If you hang tough to the end of this horrible period called the tribulation, this horrible period of suffering, you will prevail because God will take the mountain and throw it into the sea. That is, he'll take his old covenant people and he will, on the basis of their faithlessness, their covenant breaking, he will destroy them. He will throw the mountain into the sea. So, however, you know, this verse 22 impacts your view of stuff you'd like to own that God perhaps will give you. The context of it is the suffering church crying out to God and not stopping to believe, but continuing to believe until they receive the deliverance from their enemies that Jesus here promises. And there's something else going on as well in regard to mountains. I've got to show you Jeremiah chapter 51. And there we have another sort of mountain, Jeremiah 51, verse 25. Behold, I am against you. This is God speaking through Jeremiah to Babylon. Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I'll stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I'll make you a burnt out mountain. And verse 42, the sea has come up over Babylon. She's been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. Now, there's language describing how God was going to deliver his people back in the days of Jeremiah from their enemies, Babylon. But it's the picture is of a mountain set on fire and rolling down into the sea or being cast down into the sea. And so what we're getting here is something like what we got up here. In the first trumpet, we got a picture of God's nation, Israel, actually taking the place of God's people's enemies and becoming Egypt. And now we've got a picture of the mountain of God becoming the destroying mountain, becoming Babylon. And we'll get lots more of that as we go, too. There's a change of identity here. The nations are becoming the people of God, and the people of God are becoming the enemies of God. They're becoming Egypt that God would destroy with 10 wonders. They're becoming Babylon that God would set on fire and throw in to the sea. And so it's a picture of this role reversal and the result of the resulting judgment of God falling upon them. And that's two trumpets. And we continue with the third. So we've got chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Write it down this way, a star named Wormwood falls from heaven. There's a star. haven't seen this star in your astronomy charts, but it's called Wormwood, and it fell from heaven. What do you make of that? Well, it's more of what we've just seen. It's more of Israel becoming Babylon, because you remember perhaps in Isaiah chapter 14 how the destruction of Babylon was described as a star falling from heaven. And some people have taken that passage, Isaiah 14, and thought that that was an explanation of the origin of Satan. And I suggested when we looked at Isaiah that it wasn't. It's in actual context, a description of the destruction of the king of Babylon. But here the language is used to talk about the destruction of another enemy of the people of God. So it's Jerusalem becoming Babylon. It's the people of God becoming the enemies of the people of God. But the wormwood thing is the star being called wormwood, or this nation which is becoming Babylon, becoming wormwood, is a phrase from the Old Testament talking about the bitter effects of apostasy, talking about the bitter effects of falling away from God. And I just got to show you this. I'm going way over time on this, but I just got to show you what the people of God receiving the revelation would be remembering as they heard that the star falling from heaven, that is Jerusalem thrown into the sea, the nation of Israel destroyed by the judgment of God, was named Wormwood. And here's chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, this summary chapter of this summary book. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, God says, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you've seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, and silver, which they had with them, lest there should be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, lest there be anyone whose heart turns away from God. Now, we're going to read here what horrible, horrible things happen to any man or woman or child or family or nation whose heart turns away from God. What's the attitude of God towards his people turning their hearts away to go and serve the gods of those nations? Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And there's the first mention of wormwood. It's the bitter herb. It's the bitter taste of the effects of turning away from God. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he'll boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. This rebel whose heart turns away from God says, I'm okay. God says it'll be bitter, but I'm not bitter. I don't have any bad taste in my mouth. And God says, Moses says, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for evil from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Is there such a thing as getting past the forgiveness of God? Yes, there is. God guarantees it. If you turn your heart away from God, your heart will turn, your life will turn to wormwood. You'll turn to bitterness. And God says, I will in no way ever forgive the person who does this. So there is this phenomenon of getting so far away from God, getting so hard-hearted that you get beyond repair. Not to say that God's grace and mercy are not huge, and his loving kindness is everlasting to his people. But nonetheless, there's this other theme in Scripture, and the word wormwood conjures up images of the bitterness of getting past any hope of salvation. You might think of Esau, and Hebrews 12 says that the root of bitterness in him brought him to the place where there was no longer repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, Jeremiah chapter 9 has more of the same. Jeremiah says, who's the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? And the Lord said, because they've forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals, the idols, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. And I'll scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I'll send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. This is our great God, great in mercy, great in loving kindness, and great in justice, and great in wrath. And Wormwood says there comes to a place, there comes to a point in a rebel's life where he's rebelled too far, too long, and there's nothing left but bitterness. There's no hope of salvation past that point. And the people of Israel had gotten to that point, had clearly gotten to that point. And so this great pronouncement of judgment was issued upon them. They were like a star, and they were given the name Wormwood. They're given the name, it's bitter from here on, and they were thrown into the sea. This is God's promise to judge the unfaithful covenant people of Israel who were persecuting his people, the Christians. And we've got more. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Another trumpet. the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So what do we got for the fourth trumpet? We've got the sun and the moon and the stars smitten. Now that could be, and probably is in one sense, just more of this end of the world thing. It's more of the idea that if a people of God or a person of God turns away from God steadfastly enough, the sky falls, the world ends, and the sun and the moon and the stars smitten would suggest that. But an Old Testament ear would hear something else. An Old Testament ear would remember the dream that was given to a man named Joseph, who irritated his jealous brothers intensely by saying, "I dreamed that the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to me." And when the family heard that, they were hugely insulted because they knew the sun was a symbol of Joseph's father, and the moon was a symbol of Joseph's mother, and the stars were a symbol of Joseph's brothers. That is, the sun and the moon and the stars were a way of speaking symbolically about Israel and Israel's children. It's the nation again. So the sun and the moon and the stars smitten is in the one sense saying the world is going to come to an end. The world as they know it is going to come to an end. But in another very clear way, it's saying Israel's falling. It's the star named Wormwood falling again. And so the fourth trumpet gives us a very similar picture of Israel, the sun and the moon and the stars, falling down, smitten by God. And then an eagle flying in mid-heaven cries, "Woe, woe, woe." Now, I'm going to have to make haste here, but the references are here for your consideration. The eagle in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a reference to an invading army, an army coming to kill and pick the bones, to pick the meat off the bones of God's people. They feared the image of an eagle because it symbolized an enemy nation, and the eagle flying is crying out, "Woe." And he cries woe, or he laments, he bitterly weeps about the horrible prospect in three phases. Woe, woe, woe. Now you read in Deuteronomy, you read in Hosea, and in both those cases, an enemy army is described as an eagle. And there's a very strong biblical tradition to this idea that if you're faithless, God will send an army against you. He'll send eagles in. The birds of the air will come and eat the meat off your bones. We've already seen a flying eagle in Revelation chapter 4. One of the cherub around the throne had the appearance of an eagle. And we saw, tying that in with Daniel, that these cherub, these angels were pulling the throne of God, which was like a chariot of God. So the eagle's bringing the judgment of God upon the people. He's flying God towards the people. He's pulling the throne of God. But there's also a very plain image in this as well. We can think about how Jesus in Matthew 24, when he was pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem, said, sort of cryptically, "Wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures," or eagles, same word, and no distinction in the biblical mind between an eagle and a vulture. But Jesus says, "Where the corpse is, there will the eagles gather. There will the vultures gather." And he was saying that Jerusalem and the nation of Israel had become a dead thing, had become a lifeless thing. It was like a corpse. And soon enough, he said, vultures will gather. Soon enough, the eagles will gather. Well, what he was talking about in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem was the nation of the Empire of Rome sending their armies against Israel, which they did in 68 AD. And when the Roman soldiers marched, they always had a fellow at the front of the army carrying a Roman ensign, carrying a standard, bearing a symbol of the imperial army leading the way. And do you know what the symbol of the Roman Empire was? It was an eagle, that's right. So they carry these standards, they carry these big poles, they're marching here, thousands and thousands of Roman soldiers with swords that were going to be used to butcher the men and women and children of Jerusalem. And as they marched towards Jerusalem, they carried poles with eagles on them. And so the eagles were gathering. I mean, there's a very literal rendering of this biblical image. The eagles were gathering around Jerusalem. They were swarming down to destroy this city that had been so bitter in its opposition against the people of God. And the eagle cries out, "Woe, woe, woe," because of the devastation that's coming upon the people. And we've got a fifth trumpet and a sixth trumpet and a seventh trumpet, and we're only going to get as far as the fifth trumpet, and we do that now, chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. But we find when we get to the end of this little section, in verse 12, that the fifth trumpet is the first woe, and we're going to have the second and the third woe as we get to the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. But we've only got time for one more And we don't even have time for that. Okay, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So don't get lost here. There's an angel that had fallen from heaven, and he's given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opens the bottomless pit, and what comes up? Out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So an angel that has already fallen from heaven is given a key. He uses the key to open a bottomless pit. And out of the bottomless pit, with all the smoke, comes this huge locust plague. And the locust plague goes out into the land and is told that they can kill anyone except a person who's been sealed, a person who has received a seal of God on his forehead. And they were not permitted to kill any, I'm sorry, not kill, but strip clean. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, and they'll long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tail is their power to hurt man for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon, which means destroyer or destruction. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. There's a fallen star, and he produces an army of locusts. Now, the fallen star should be simple. That's Satan. In Luke chapter 10, when the apostles came back from their first excursion of ministry, when they'd been given authority to cast out demons, they came back so excited the demons fled at their authority. And they said to the Lord, it's great, you know, we cast out demons and they flee. And Jesus says, I was watching Satan falling from heaven, which is to say, I was seeing how you were stripping away the power of Satan, who used to have the power to deceive whole nations, but now is losing his power. And of course, he would lose his power finally and completely when Jesus died on the cross and triumphed over the principalities and powers. But the fallen star is Satan. And he produces an army of locusts, which is an image of the eighth plague. And you see, we're down, we've got a fifth trumpet, a sixth trumpet, a seventh trumpet, that's all. And the locusts were the eighth plague. There's the eighth plague, the ninth plague, the tenth plague. So the numbers are corresponding here. It's more of Israel has become Egypt, and a great plague of locusts has come upon them. Read in Joel chapter 1 and 2, and you'll see that the plague of locusts is a symbol of a marauding army. It's a symbol of an army coming up to the people and absolutely destroying them. And here, the first picture of the army coming up to destroy them, the army that is like the eagles, that is the Roman army, is that they would torment the people for 5 months. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Well, two things. 5 months was the growing season. From May to September, that's the time when you don't want locusts showing up, but the time when locusts did show up, because locusts only show up to eat the crops. And if you had locusts any time during those 5 months, you're going to lose your crop. But if you had locusts for 5 months, you'd lose the whole crop. If there were locusts for the whole of the growing season, there'd be no produce at all. And that's the first idea, that this locust plague would do as much damage as it could. This army coming up against Jerusalem would devastate to the uttermost of its ability. And that's the first picture. But there's something plain going on as well. Because when the Jewish war really got started, when the procurator turned really, really nasty. Now, the procurator was the governor. Pontius Pilate had been the procurator. And after Pontius Pilate was dismissed, there were others that you read about in the book of Acts. There was Felix and there was Festus, or there was Festus and Felix. I can't remember which ones. It's either alphabetical or it's not. But there's different governors of that were the Roman officials. And in the year 66 AD, and that's just 4 years before the city of Jerusalem was going to be totally destroyed as a result of the Roman army, the procurator was a guy named Gessius Florus. And he had a real thing against the Jews. He absolutely hated them. And he did some horrible things, which Josephus Flavius said, in fact, started the War of the Jews. It provoked the Jews so badly that in fact, the War of the Jews began with this governor picking a fight on them. What he did in the year 66 was started a reign of terror. The reign of terror started with him going into Jerusalem. I mean, imagine, this is the Roman governor, this is the Pontius Pilate guy. He goes into Jerusalem, he rounds up 630 law-abiding, peaceful Jewish men, women, and children. He takes them out of the city, he has them flogged, and he has them crucified. And you can imagine the impression that that created upon the Jewish people, including the zealots, the militant sorts who always have been saying we ought to rise up against Rome and throw them out. So they look at 630 men, women, and children being crucified out there side the city. And they start to seethe. I mean, of course they would seethe. And the seething resulted in backlashes, which continued for a period of time in the year 66 AD, where the governor was picking a fight on the Jewish people, trying to get them to sort of cross the line so that Caesar would give the signal to come in and destroy these people. And how long did he continue tormenting them? Well, it's a matter of history. He tormented them for 5 months. So here's a plain fulfillment of the image of this locust plague during a period of growing season. Over those 5 months of terror, the Jewish people got so totally incensed that they went ahead and did the suicidal thing of warring against Rome. There's no way in the world they could have prevailed unless God would strongly do the miraculous. And God was not going to miraculously deliver the Jews. The Jews virtually committed suicide by going to war against the Romans, and everything else followed. But this horrendous 5 months of locust plague, doing all the damage it did, had very serious limitations upon it, and that is that there was no damage done to those who had the seal of God on their foreheads. And we've already seen that already. The fallen star produces an army of locusts that torments the unsealed man, and we got from Revelation chapter 7 what that means. The seal is, in fact, eternal life. The seal is the Holy Spirit. The unsealed men are the people who don't know Jesus Christ personally, who have not received the Holy Spirit of Christ. And the sealed men are the real Christians, the ones who remain faithful, the called and chosen and faithful. And they were not to be destroyed. They were not to be tormented by this opposition, because this opposition was all about God's judgment upon the Jewish people. And the degree to which the sealed people were delivered would be absolutely stunning and miraculous. When all was said and done, over 1 million Jewish people were going to die in the war that Rome fought against the Jews in the year 68, 69, 70 AD. 1.1 million was the count of Jews that were destroyed by the Romans in Jerusalem alone. And there were many more hundreds of thousands all over the Roman world as the Romans carried out this campaign of extermination or annihilation. But the Christians were not killed, because they followed the words of the Lord and they were delivered. And this is a picture of what we've already seen, that the church will be, when all is said and done, perfect and complete without one member missing. It will be enormous and worldwide. It will be safe and secure. God will entirely deliver his people from this horrible devastation.